Well, Hosea chapter 6, we will start looking at verses 1 through 11 tonight. We've made going through the book verse by verse and made it to chapter 6, verse 1. And in fact, we're about halfway through. It's 14 chapters, so we're just about halfway through the book. Let me just kind of bring us up to where we are. It was 8th century, 800 years before Jesus, and Israel was to worship God only. God, of course, was Yahweh. That was His name. The only true and living God. All the other gods are dead gods, false gods. The God of Israel, the only God that is alive, it's true and living. So they were to be worshipers of Him only. That meant they were monotheists, worshiping one God. The nations around them were polytheists. They worshiped many gods. They thought, there's a God of the heavens, there's a God of the night, God of the day, there's a God of rain, there's a God of storm, there's a God of snow, whatever you need. There are a bunch of different gods that you have to worship to make that part of your life complete. Israel knew that Yahweh is only one God, but He does all of it. He is the Master and the Lord of all of life. So Israel, living around people groups that worship many gods, and they were only worshiping the one God. Now remember, in Israel, as well as all the Middle East, a very agrarian culture, it gets hot, it's dry, you need rain to grow crops. Crops means you live, it's a part of life. I mean, you can't eat. And so really, crops and rain were your livelihood. So the people groups around Israel says, you know, you need to worship the God of the rains. Baal is his name, B-A-A-L, Baal basically is how it's pronounced in the Semitic languages. But you need to worship Baal or Baal in order for your crops to grow. He brings the rains. Well, they thought, well, maybe they're right. But Yahweh told us He is the God of the rain, God of everything in life. We worship Him only. Well, maybe there's a season or two that their crops are a little better than Israel's crops. And maybe they began wondering, maybe they're right. So rather than giving up the worship of Yahweh, they kept worshiping Him. They just added to their worship the worship of Baal, as well as what were known as the fertility cults. If you worship them, your family grows, you're fertile, your crops grow, your livestock grows, you have a lot of fertility. So the fertility cults or gods, and as well as Baal. So they added all of these as a part of their life. Well, that angered God, because you remember what commandment number one is, thou shalt have no other gods before Me. And so they added other gods to God, to the worship of Yahweh. So this angered Yahweh. They were in disobedience to the Lord. And so what they did was they mixed beliefs rather than worshiping God only. You know, sometimes we as Christians do the same. We're pretty hard on the Israelites sometimes. Sometimes we do the same. There's a lot of elements of American culture that is not Christian. They're false religions. They're other faiths. Karma, the concept of karma, for example, that is not Christian. That comes from the religions of India, of Hinduism and Buddhism and Sikhism and Jainism and those. It's not Christian at all. Astrology is not Christian at all. Tarot cards, horoscopes, those are not Christian at all. But sometimes Christians are involved in those as well as the worship of God. So it's very similar to what the Israelites did. We worship Yahweh, but we're going to worship Baal and the fertility cults as well. Now, we've talked about so far in our study a part of the worship of Baal and the fertility cults included sex acts. So you literally would, there would be prostitutes hanging around the Baal god and the fertility gods. So you would go plant your crops in the ground and then go worship Baal and pray that he'll bring the rains. And as a symbol of what you just did, you would have sex with a prostitute. Fertility, hoping that this appeased the god of Baal. So you see how far that sex is a part of worship, how far this had denigrated, how far it had gone down. And so God needed to get the attention of His people. So He did something unique. He commanded His prophet, man of God, by the name of Hosea, who the book is named after. He commanded him to marry a prostitute. a prostitute that he knew would be unfaithful to him. Because it was a symbol, it was a picture of Israel's relationship with God. He was married to them, in a sense. Hosea married to his wife, Gomer. And so as a result, then, he lived with this woman, he loved this woman, and she kept going out every night and being with different men, different lovers that she had. And Hosea couldn't give her up because he loved her too much. So the story in the book of Hosea is about Hosea and his wife Gomer. But it's a picture, God says, of Israel prostituting themselves with other gods. So it's a very graphic book. It's a book where God uses some very graphic language to describe what unfaithfulness to him looks like. Now, here's something else just to know as a background before we get to our passage. You might remember Israel in the time of Hosea is about to experience a civil war. Now, it's not really a civil, we call it a civil war, theologians do, but it was really more of an international crisis. It was called the Syro-Ephraimitic War, Syria and Ephraim, Ephraim's Israel fighting. And as a result, Israel divided into two, north and south, like the U.S. Happened over the course of 4 years. The U.S. happened over the course of 4 years. And so you have, after this Syro-Ephraimitic War, you have the northern kingdom, which is called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which is called Judah. As Hosea is writing and preaching, it's about to happen. By the time the book ends, it has already happened. So all the way through, you're going to read about Israel and Judah. Israel and Judah. Israel's the northern part. Judah's the southern part. So you're going to read about that. So as you see those, Ephraim's the north, Judah's the south, you'll kind of get a picture. Okay, he's talking to the south, he's talking to the north. So that's just an introduction to the last chapter 6. Now, if you remember last Wednesday night, here's where we ended chapter 5. Chapter 5 is God telling Israel, you've sinned by worshiping the Baal gods and the fertility gods, and so I'm going to bring judgment upon you. So what you have starting in chapter 6, really through the rest of the book, 5 sermons. A total of 5 sermons, and they all have the same outline. Israel sinned. I'm bringing judgment or punishment for your sin, but I love you so much, I can't give you up. Which was Hosea and his wife. So that's the outline of all 3 sermons. Dr. Kaiser, Old Testament theologian, said chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, and chapter 14, verses 1 through 3 of Hosea are some of the most gracious calls of God to his people to repent in all the Bible. So we'll look at that tonight. I do marriage counseling. I've done it for many years as a pastor. And so many times, whenever you're talking to a spouse who's been cheated on, so many times you see a pattern. You see a pattern of where they're angry. I can't believe I even married them. And they're just so angry. And then they turn around 5 minutes later in the same conversation and say, oh, but I so want to get back with them. I love them so much, I want us to get back together. And on the outside looking in, you're going, that's nuts. I mean, that's great reconciliation. That's wonderful. But you've been hurt. You've been cheated on. Why would you want to go back into that? But all the way through this book, you see God saying, that's it. That's it. We're done. And he turns right around and says, but Israel, I love you so much. I want you back. So chapter 6 is where that starts. Chapter 5 ends with God saying, I'm going to be like a lion to you, Israel. I'm going to pounce on you and tear you apart and just walk away and leave you to your own sinfulness. And then chapter 6 begins with saying, but I can't give you up. I love you too much. Folks, that's a message for you and I tonight, in that God loves you more than you will ever know. God loves you more than, and you're thinking, well, I've sinned, I've done all this, God must be angry, God must hate me, He's not going to accept me anymore. You can't go too far that God will not accept you anymore. The only place is blasphemy, it's the Holy Spirit, and that is total unbelief and rejecting God to the point of your death is unbelief. He loves you that much. Tonight, if nothing else, I want you to hear God loves you so much in spite of who we are, in spite of our sinfulness. He loves us too much to give up on us. And that's good news. So let's look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 11, and then we'll close. First of all, letter A on your outline, verses 1 through 3, a liturgy of repentance. Chapter 6 begins not with God talking, but with Israel talking. And then in verse 4, God starts talking again. So it's a dialogue back and forth. Verses 1 through 3, Israel is talking. And Hosea, the prophet, tells the people, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us. Remember, that's how chapter 5 ended, that he may heal us. He has struck us down, as chapter 5 ended, and he will bind us up. After 2 days, verse 2, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Verse 3, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth, or the latter rains. Let me just say a few words about these verses. Notice first of all, remember how chapter 5 ended? Israel knew that they were guilty, and Hosea leads them in a prayer to come back to the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord. Now, in English, it doesn't sound real urgent, but in Hebrew it is. Come and let us return shows urgency. We've got to do it. We've got to repent and come back to the Lord. The word return is literally the word repent. We've got to repent of our sins. And rather than arguing about their sins, or rather than trying to excuse their sins, they simply confess them. And that's what we should do. You see, so many times with our sinfulness, we try to excuse it. Or we try to justify what we did before the Lord. Don't try to justify it. Don't try to excuse it. Just simply say, God, I repent. I'm guilty. I'm sorry. Israel offered no excuses. We're guilty. We repent. Verse 2, after 2 days, he'll revive us, and on the third day, he'll raise us up. Now, what does that verse mean? A couple of theories. One theory is 2 days, 3 days is a relatively short period of time. So they're talking about it won't be long before God brings us back again. Maybe so. Another theory, Dr. Ward is the one that proposed this. He is saying 2 to 3 days was the how long it took for most of Israel to gather to the central place of worship, and that's where their sins would be forgiven. So is maybe a way of saying 2 to 3 days, we'll be back in God's good graces. We'll be in church again. We'll be in the center sanctuary again, about a 2 to 3 day journey, and God will forgive us. Maybe. But I see something else there. Third day raising reminds you of who? Jesus. And in Jesus is how we are ultimately forgiven, made right with God. I think it could be. Now, a lot of scholars say, some say yes, some say no. So it could be one of the other two theories. But I see also in this a veiled reference to the Messiah to come. That your sins will ultimately be forgiven and you will ultimately be received into God's presence and made right with him through Jesus, who was raised on the third day. So his people can enjoy that relationship again. Look at verse 3. Let us press on to know the Lord. Two thoughts. First of all, you remember me talking so far, the word know, K-N-O-W, is all throughout Hosea. You see that word all throughout. It's not an accident, because the word know in Hebrews, the word yada, it's the same word to have a sexual relationship with somebody. Remember, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived, and their children were born. And so the word know, remember, they would have the sex acts around Baal, and God's saying, you don't have that intimate relationship with me, but you're doing that around the Baal god. And so the word know all through here. So here again, it's saying, let's know the Lord. Let's have that intimate relationship with God. Let's press on to know the Lord. Second thought. If you remember back in chapter 4, God said one of the main reasons for your sinfulness is because your lack of knowledge of God. You don't know me. So here Hosea is telling us, let's get to know God again. What do they say when marriages are just about over? Get to know each other again. What drew you to that person to begin with? Get to know God again. The knowledge of God is what will keep you close to the Lord. One of the things in our culture, in our world, is, I think one of our problems is a lack of knowledge of God. We don't know what He wants. We don't know what He said. We don't know what He values. As a culture, we don't know God. We don't know what pleases Him. We don't know how to have a relationship with Him. We don't know God. And so Hosea is saying, people, let's press on to know the Lord. He will come as showers. Now remember, who are they worshiping? Baal. Who's Baal's the god of showers. So let's know the Lord, let's return back to Him, and He will shower us spiritually and shower our crops. It's not Baal that does that, it's Yahweh. And He will be as the spring rains or the latter rains that water the earth. Now, just as a side note, and just want to mention this briefly and we'll go on. Do any of your translations at the end of verse 3 say latter rains rather than spring rains? Anybody? Okay, several. The latter rains. What's he talking about? Israel had two rainy seasons. They had the fall, which would be October, November, as we know it. It's still that way today. And those are called the early rains. Then in the spring, which is about this time of year, April, May, they have what are called the latter rains, where God sends more rain and the crops are harvested. There, this one verse, chapter 6, verse 3, has been the main verse, the basis of a Pentecostal movement years ago that still is in effect today. It's called the latter rain movement. Some of you may have heard of it. Some of you may have not. Let me just kind of give you a brief history, because it's interesting how they get this. Pentecostal churches, holiness churches, believed Hosea 6:3 is teaching that Israel was dry and stale in religion, and God used the term latter rain to describe something new He was about to do, new and fresh in the Pentecostal church. So in 1948, there was a very charismatic Pentecostal preacher by the name of William Branham. He led a church known as called Four Square Church. They're still around as well. Very charismatic preacher, 1948. And he began to hold revival meetings in a school in an orphanage in Saskatchewan, Canada. They say as he was preaching, all of these powerful things began to happen. People began to be healed and tongues, they're speaking in tongues, and strange phenomena began going on. And so they said, wow, this is the latter rain. This is what God promised in Hosea 6:3. This is the latter rain. It's the baptism of the Holy Ghost. He was criticized, William Branham was, in some circles. Assemblies of God and Foursquare even turned against him as well and said that he's not really teaching this in the right way. But he was such a charismatic figure, he'd draw large crowds. Huge crowds came to see him. He invited a young charismatic preacher to help him hold the meetings. And this new preacher, boy, he was powerful and charismatic, and everybody loved him. He could preach. His name was Oral Roberts. And so he began preaching and leading this latter rain movement. Branham began to get more and more wild and far out in his teachings. He began to teach that the Word of God is found in three places. In the Bible is one, in the Zodiac is two, and in the Egyptian pyramids is three. Wild, strange teachings. He also taught what was called the serpent seed doctrine. Some of you may have heard of that. Basically saying Genesis 3:13 teaches, he says, that the basic sin in the Garden of Eden was a sexual sin. Eve and the serpent had a sexual relationship, and the serpent seed resulted, and that's what corrupted the earth. In fact, there's still a preacher that preaches that. You may see him on cable television from time to time, called Arnold Murray in the Shepherd's Chapel. He teaches the same doctrine. It's a false teaching. It's not biblical. But he passed away a few years ago, but you still see shows on television a lot. So the latter rain movement eventually became less popular and less popular, but it never really faded out. And then William Branham, the leader, died in a car wreck in Amarillo. He was hit head-on by a drunk driver, and he died on Christmas Eve of 1965. So followers of Branham thought, we're not going to bury his body because he's going to raise from the dead. So he died on Christmas Eve, and they waited until Easter, April, four more months to bury him. After he didn't rise again on Easter, they went ahead and buried him. But some people call him the greatest prophet who ever lived. As a result of Branham and his false teaching on Hosea 6:3, a lot of groups were influenced by him, such as, you may have heard of some of them, the Fivefold Ministry, a group called Joel's Army, a group called the Dominion Movement, a group called the Kansas City Prophets, the Toronto Blessing. Some of you may remember that just a few years ago, where as they preached, angel feathers would fall from the ceiling and things like that. The Pensacola Revival, and John Wimber and the Vineyard Movement. You may have heard of the Vineyard Church, Vineyard Music, John Wimber, and the Vineyard Church, all as a part of the Latter Rain Movement. By the way, there's a Latter Rain Church here in Garland, a Church of the Latter Rain that's off Garland Road, all a part of the Hosea 6:3, that the Latter Rain is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. But that's not taught specifically in this passage. Because I want to give you that background because 6:3 is really important to a lot of people. Let's go to letter B on your outline, the Lord's response, verses 4 through 6. Verse 4. God responds, "What shall I do with you, O Ephraim?" Remember, Ephraim's the north, is Israel. "What shall I do with you, Judah?" That's the southern part. "Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away." Verse 5, "Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light." Verse 6, "For I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Let's stop there for a moment, then we'll close with 7 through 11. Once again, God speaks to Israel, and here's what he says. Twice in verse 4, he asks a rhetorical question. "What am I going to do with you, Israel? North, what am I going to do with you, Judah, in the south?" It wasn't that he was wondering. It's just questions of frustration and despair wanting to know an answer. It's kind of like you going, "What am I going to do with you?" You don't really want an answer. You're just frustrated. And so he looks at Israel, his people, that have worshiped the other gods. "What am I going to do with you?" Because Israel had two primary attitudes. They were ungrateful and they were disloyal. Israel's love for God, he said, "You're as short-lived as a morning cloud in hot Palestine." In other words, whenever you're in Israel and it's early morning and maybe a little mist out and a cloud comes over, and boy, it gets hot in a hurry there, sometimes 116, 120 degrees in summer. And if you've ever been there in the summer, or even in May, it's hot. And I mean like that vapor is gone and the cloud's gone and it passes away quickly. And God uses that analogy. Israel, your love for me is as fleeting as that cloud on a hot day. It doesn't last very long. And you may repent. It's not going to last very long. Gomer may repent, the wife, but she goes right back out the next night to another lover. He says, I'm not really obligated to listen to you. So let me ask you a question. Does God hear every prayer offered? No. Psalms tells us, 66:18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not listen to me. I've heard people say before, well, if you just pray, God will listen. Not necessarily. If you're intent on remaining in your sin and keep doing what he says don't do, he doesn't hear you. He chooses not to listen. But if you're willing to repent and you're willing to say, God, I'm coming back to you and I'll give up what you've told me I shouldn't be doing, absolutely he'll listen. But he knew Israel. You're not willing to turn. You're just sorry you got caught. But you're not really interested in changing. Therefore, he says, verse 5, I have hewn you down by the prophets. In other words, I raised up people like Hosea, who's going to preach to you. And Amos said it's going to be like a lightning bolt to you. It's going to be like mowing grass. His message is just going to, it's going to trim you down. Because he says, I love you so much, I'm sending prophets to send out my judgment. And then verse 6, God tells us, here's what I want. Israel said, Lord, we go to church. What else do you want? We bring you offerings. What else do you want from our lives? And he tells them, I desire, verse 6, steadfast love, not sacrifice. The knowledge of God, not burnt offerings. You see, God desires more than just sacrifice. Israel thought, if we go worship Yahweh and bring our offerings to him, it's okay if we worship Baal also and bring offerings to him and the fertility gods and bring offerings to them. I mean, we're doing what God said. We're bringing him an offering. God's saying, it's not your offering I want. It's your loyalty and your love. Sacrifices are meaningless, even offensive, unless they're offered out of a heart of love and devotion and obedience. But do you folks, do you know that people still do the same thing today? I'll go to church. What God wants, I'll go to church. But they live like they want to live. They live opposite of Scripture. They live opposite of what God says. Well, God, what do you want? I'm going to church. I want you to change. That's what I want. I don't want your sacrifices. I want your heart and your devotion. Israel, they were bringing animals to the altar. God says, bring yourself to the altar, not an animal. They emphasize the superficial things, and they miss the heart of God. And I hope you don't do that. I hope that you don't, well, I'll go to church. It's what God wants. That's a part of it. But more than just simply showing up at church, God wants your heart every single day of the week, not just a sacrifice that you can bring. And then we'll go to letter C on your outline and we'll wrap up, verses 7 through 11. Breaking the covenant. Verse 7, God says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. Verse 10, in the house of Israel, Bethel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Verse 11, for you also, O Judah, southern part, a harvest is appointed when I restore the fortunes of my people. Let's look at these verses and we'll wrap up. God mentions four locations in verses 7 through 11. Verse 7, he mentions Adam. Could be Adam, the man in the Garden of Eden. That's possible. And how he sinned in the Garden of Eden, like Adam, Israel had sinned and violated God's command. And ever since Adam, humanity has tried to seize the sovereignty of life that God has. Ever since Adam and Eve, we've tried to run our own lives rather than let God control our lives. Some people say it's the city of Adam, not Adam the man, but the city. If you remember, Joshua, I believe it's chapter 6, might be chapter 5, Israel's crossing into the promised land, and it says the waters of the Jordan roll back all the way to Adam. Adam is a city right north of Jericho. In fact, if you're driving on the bus today, touring Israel, and you're going from the north to the south, you'll see a sign, exit, the Adam exit. It's spelled like Adam. So it may be God's way of saying all the way back to your earliest inception, coming into the promised land, you were faithless. You started worshiping other gods then, and they did. So that's possible that he was talking about Adam, the town. They transgressed the covenant. They dealt faithlessly with me. Second location, verse 8, is the place of Gilead. Now, Gilead's not a city. It's a region. But God calls it a city. And some people have wondered why. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers. Well, Gilead itself was a region east of the Jordan River. It wasn't a town. It was a region. God viewed it as a town. Some people say, well, it was really Ramoth Gilead. Well, maybe, but he didn't say that. Maybe he meant that the entire region is similar to violence filling a city, and murder is so widespread you see bloody footprints in the streets. For example, even today, cities are more dangerous than rural areas. Just more people, but there are more murders, there are more violent crimes in major cities than there are in little out-of-the-way places. Something happens out-of-the-way place, it's unusual to hear about. It's not unusual to hear in a city. That was the case there. Violence, he said, fill the cities. And you, Israel, you're the leaders. You're the ones got blood in your hands. Because you're as violent as anyone else. Now, Gilead might have been, and this is just a quick reference, it might have been talking about, there's a reference in 2 Kings 15 to where 50 men from Gilead banded together and helped assassinate the Israeli king, Pekah, so Pekah could reign. And it could have been a reference to that, saying you're political and you're murderous both. So that's possible. But anyway, he did mention Gilead. The next place he mentioned, verse 9, is Shechem. Listen to what he says happened. As robbers lie in wait to kill a man, your priests are doing that. Now think about that. Priests are the religious leaders. They shouldn't be murdering people. And they were. He said, as robbers lie in wait, the priests do that. They murder on the way to Shechem. What was Shechem? Shechem was a place between Samaria and Bethel, places of worship. So as you're traveling to go to church, go to worship, you would go through Samaria. You'd need a stopping place before you got to Bethel, and there was Shechem. So you had all of these religious travelers. So priests would hang out there, and they would defile the religious travelers. The word villainy at the end of verse 9 is a sexual term that means gross sexual sin. Think about that. Priest thinking, oh good, here comes some people going to church. And it was the religious leaders who were preying on them. It's unbelievable. That's how far Israel had fallen. Priests should be helping people. Religious leaders should be helping people. They were hurting people, murdering, and sexual sins. That's how far Israel had fallen. And then the fourth place he mentioned, verse 10, is Bethel. That's the house of God, and he calls it the house of Israel. In the house of Israel, God said, I have seen a horrible thing. What did he see? Do you remember when I started the lesson tonight? I talked about when they would take the Baal worship and they would actually bring it into God's house and worship both. It'd be like me bringing a statue of Buddha up here tonight, and we worship God for a while and worship Buddha for a while. That's ridiculous, isn't it? That's what they were doing. So God tells them, he looked down and he saw the Baal gods in the house of the God, in the house of the Lord, Bethel. And he says, I have looked down at Bethel and I have seen something horrible. It's your girlfriend. When you're married to me, it's the Baal God. Because Ephraim has played the whore. I'm telling you, graphic words God uses. Israel is defiled. Powerful language that whenever you and I give ourselves to something other than Jesus, but we're believers, we're doing the same as Israel, playing the whore. Language we wouldn't even use if it wasn't in Scripture. That's how God viewed his people when they had other gods. Now, you and I, we can have other gods as well. There anything in our life that's more important than God is an idol. It's something you worship. Now, you don't think either, well, I don't bow down to it. No, you don't have to bow down to it in order to worship it. It may be your job. It may be your family. It may be a hobby. It may be going to the lake instead of going to church. Whatever it may be. But whatever takes God's rightful place in your life is your God. Where you spend your time, where you spend your energy, where you spend your money, what you talk about. Those four things will lead you to what's most important in your life. Is it God or is it something else? If it's something else, get rid of it and come back to the Lord. We'll pick up at chapter 7 next week. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word tonight. It's a hard lesson, but it's a powerful lesson. I pray that we will never fall to the point of being like Israel, of trying to worship you and trying to worship another god too, trying to be married to you and trying to have a girlfriend or a boyfriend as well. Father, help us tonight to do what Israel needed to do. Help us to repent. Help us to come and return to the Lord. And whatever there is in our life that takes your place, I pray that we will put it second, or put it third, put it fourth, and we will put you first. Father, may we never be guilty of coming to church and bringing a sacrifice, but leaving our heart out of it. May we always give you our heart and our devotion as well. Lord, thank you tonight for the picture of baptism. And God, just how that joyed our hearts tonight. I just thank you, Father, for new life in Christ and what that looks like. So, Father, lead us in all that we do. We trust you tonight. Guide us the rest of this week and help us to walk only with you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. See you Sunday.